Turn your Bibles to the Philippian letter. Philippians chapter 1 first. That's where we'll be this morning. We're now in the midst of a new year. And as we've been announcing with various works that we have engaged or planned, various thoughts, of course, we've had a reading list sent out to us. We've got things to consider. And so the question will be, what will we do with this year, of course, but really what we will change in our lives if necessary. There are some things that I want to encourage you to focus on. I've thought about different themes for my life this year, things that I could focus on. It's always a healthy task, and I have several of them that are really good ideals. But one of them that I think is probably more suiting than others is to re-examine the texts that tell me of my relationship in Christ with one another, with you, with our Father in heaven, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. What does that look like? What should it look like? Of course, we're going to examine it by the Word of God. And then, hopefully, I'm an honest man. And so then my desire then will be to decide what I'm going to do if there's anything to correct. And if I am willing to do that and do that fairly, and you were willing to do that, and I guarantee you, you'll have nothing but a more healthy, vital church here in this place. That is a guarantee. But each of us have to decide to do that. I can't decide it for you, nor can you for me. There will be many who will decide, sadly, they could care less. This is just the musings of a preacher. He has his job, he will come here, he will say these things, and that's it. That's a guarantee. That's not speculation. I've lived too many years on this earth and been a part of the Lord's church that many years to know that fact. And it won't matter whether the church is 300 or 20. It won't matter. You'll see that. The only thing that you absorb when you get larger numbers generally is that lethargy. Assuming that you have a good third or more serving in the kingdom, you'll seem like a very active and busy church. Now, there's been a few exceptions in my life where more than the third, the two-thirds or greater, were servants of the Lord. And so that church, you could tell, was very healthy and vital. I've been a part of two of those, in my life. And so it will go. So what we've got to decide we're going to do is pay attention, hopefully, to exactly what the Lord's church looks like. That is the point of our Tuesday studies in February. You think it'll just be a review or a survey of Acts, and it will be, but it won't be academic. Our examination will be to see the pros and the cons of being a Christian. Well, there's some challenges, isn't there? So some things that you may not be so excited to engage in. In fact, you may be more hesitant than anything. But I hope that you'll be encouraged to go ahead and submit yourself wholly. And that you will see the opportunities that we can share together. In Philippians chapter 1, in verse 1, Paul and Timothy, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Now we read this text, and maybe we would utilize this in our study with someone who had the government of the church, or at least the organization of the church, messed up. Maybe they had a hierarchy that is not described here. Maybe they had descriptions like laity and clergy and all of these sorts of things, and you won't find those in the scriptures. In fact, what you discover is that the Lord had intended that there would be all saints. We would all be holy ones. And including in the holy ones, they would also be those who would be overseers. The word here being used sometimes. Your text may say bishop. It is described in that one who would oversee task, oversee work, oversee the engagement. Just like you might have in a shop with foremen and that sort of thing. They'd be overseeing those works. And likewise deacons who would be special servants and engaged in those works that the overseers would give them to do. To help keep the church stirred, moving and going forward. So though that text does teach us the organization of the church, that government, so that we don't misuse it or to add anything or take anything from it, that's not the reason Paul spoke these things. That's not the reason, though they serve that as well. He is writing to a church in which I understand he has great affection for. It's not that Paul doesn't have affection for all the churches, but there are some of them that have a mutuality. They have a sharing with him, especially. And he makes a note of that, especially in this letter. And so he describes them again as saints, holy ones, because of their work together. Because he goes on to say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for y'all. Remember what we said this morning about Paul's continuance, his persistence in prayer. Here he does the same thing. But he says, I always offer prayers with joy in my every prayer for you all. In view, notice in verse 5. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. We won't spend any time there, but it would also include what we see in verse 10, and that would be the sharing financially, the taking care of his needs. But we stop very short if we think that's what it's all about. If Paul's just simply writing a thank you letter for the support, because he has more than just support. He has a relationship. He has an intimacy. He knows these people well, and they know him. How do I know that? Look at the very end of this first chapter. For verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to also suffer for his sake. Isn't that amazing? We want to talk about some pivotal points. Can you imagine? You've been granted the opportunity not only to believe, but to suffer. Doesn't sound like much of an opportunity, does it? At least from the human scale, does it? That's the problem. We're thinking too carnally, aren't we? We're not like the Colossae brethren, we're told, to think on those things that are above. So he says in verse 30, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Now, if I understand that well, there may be several things included, but I would also suggest that he's talking about their suffering in the faith. Apparently, Philippi, in the very early days of their establishment and work, long before the great persecution of the latter first and second centuries, they were suffering in many ways as Paul was, maybe very uniquely, comparatively to other places. Certainly, it seems that way compared to Corinth, for instance. It was in the region of Macedonia, but it was a very independent city. It had its own governing rule. In other words, the governor of Macedonia did not rule Philippi. Philippi was independent of that. And maybe that had a lot to do with it, with the independent laws. Very Roman-centric, if you will. Very Romanesque in their way. Certainly, they had other gods from the Greeks, but again, this, as I understood it, was, as it describes, a colony. It's where Paul is again established or helped them to be established in a colony. A colony in that day was one that was independent rule. And so consequently, there may be graver dangers. And a very small rule. Remember what we said this morning? You can get lost when there's millions. You might in the thousands. But in hundreds, you're going to be known well. So consequently, if this is the case, and they're ruled by this, they may have greater challenges than these others. Besides which, the governors ruled a vast enough area, they had to keep the peace everywhere. And so in the early days, Christianity could flourish in part because other than the Jewish faction, generally, they were left alone. It doesn't seem that way with Philippi. They were experiencing the same conflict. They were the forerunners to the work of persecution, for they have again been given the privilege, as it says, granted by Christ to suffer, not only to believe, but to suffer for his sake. So, what did that produce? What did that establish in them? Well, Paul says he encourages them before we get to that point, chapter 2, verse 1, to have this consolation of love. He says, if there's any of that, then there's also fellowship of the Spirit, and there's also an affection and compassion. He says, therefore, make my joy complete, verse 2, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And that's where we're going to start this morning. Are we of the same mindset? Do we strive to maintain the same love? Are we truly united in spirit? And are we intent on one purpose? Now, this isn't the only time Paul says these kinds of things, though he says it very specifically here. I'm reminded of the letter to the Ephesians when he opens up chapter 4 and he says that they are to be, again, united in spirit, that they are to be in the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He will talk about that, and you'll get down to the end of the chapter, and he will talk about them being knitly joined together. Verse 16, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by whatever joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself in love. There really isn't anything different contextually. Read all of chapter 4 sometime and compare it to what he is saying here, particularly in this letter and definitely in the chapter 2. Make my joy complete, he says. Paul knows that the one thing that will excite him, because his enthusiasm and passion for Christ, is for them to do these things, for each one of them to be of the same mind. And dear friends, that's not something just superficially trite. It isn't just that we believe in just some certain things together, that we have some foundation principles. No, we have the same mind and aspect of this work that we have, that we have a desire and a passion, not just to stamp out false teaching, but to actually promote good teaching and to strengthen one another in the preaching and teaching of the gospel, to encourage others from outside the body of Christ to be excited to find out what is inside the body of Christ, to ask them that really important question, being prepared, as 1 Peter 3:15 says, to give a defense of the hope that lies within us with gentleness. It demands of the same mindedness that we're always looking out for one another's soul. So as we discover that we are in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, being prepared in gentleness to restore one in a spirit of gentleness, right? That we don't just simply gloss over, oh, well, they're not here, or they're doing this, that, and the other, I don't know. And they haven't been here for some time, and I don't know what they're doing, and, you know, we just case a raw, it's a raw, I suppose. Or maybe we just shrug our shoulders and say, oh, man, well, that's the way they'll be. That's the way they've always been anyway. I've heard language like that. Not the case of Ross Raw, but, you know, that's the way they always will be, right? They've always done that. They'll always do that. That's their mode of operation. We know it now. And that's the thing about it. You don't have to spend very long. I've been here almost a year, and it don't take very long to observe our habits and practices. You've observed mine. You know what they are. You know whether they're good, they're bad, what you like about them, what you don't like about them. And so it will go for me. But do we care? That's the real bottom line. That's what I pointed out in our bulletin article this week, if you care to look at it. When I examined that, I noticed that this is the thing that we have. Our first problem is, do we really care about the things of God? Do we really? Let's stop pretending. Let's not play church, whatever that would mean. Let's not pretend that God's acceptable or accepts us as we are. You know, just as I am, the great hymn that we sing for an invitation is a good hymn. But what he's saying plainly in that hymn is that I can approach him, obviously in abject poverty, because I have nothing else to offer him. But isn't that what Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6? Or 5 verse 4, when he says, those that are poor in spirit, they shall enter in the kingdom of God. He says in verse 6, we need to hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake. You see, that's our real problem, isn't it? We're not abject in our belief of who we are. We don't come to him with a poor spirit, and we certainly aren't hungering and thirsting for righteousness as we should. That's why I say those kinds of texts need to be my focal point for myself this year. I need to pay attention to my every move to see if there really is worthy Oh, there will be judgments along the way that need to be made. There'll be things that will have to be altered and changed. There'll be some things I better pay attention and continue to do because I know that they will go well. And if I will improve, that is the key. I will improve in my faith and strength, in my courage, in my love, in my passion, if I do continue in those things. So when Paul says to these people to be of the same mind, it ain't just getting some facts right. It ain't just saying, okay, here's what we got. We got the five acts of worship. We got the five steps of salvation. I don't see a piano in the corner. All right, we partook of the Lord's Supper today. We didn't offer it any other day, right? We took up the collection. Those things are vitally important. But they only inform us to the degree that we practice them with interest. For Jesus says himself, when he talks to the woman in a well, when he concludes, hey, you look at worship, beginning in verse 21 of that text, you look at worship this way, but I'm going to tell you, you're not going to worship someday up there. In fact, that isn't even correct worship. We Jews know what worship is, and we're worshiping it properly. That didn't mean that all of them had the right heart about it, but they had the right form, didn't they? But he says, there will come a day in which you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. But he who worships the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4 and 24. And that, as I understand it, dear friends, is that we have both the passion, we have the desire, and we have the truth. And when you couple those together, you have everything. When you leave one on the side, you have nothing. When you only take a smidgen of some and not all of the other, then you have absolutely nothing still. And what I fear too often is that we have in basis truth. What I mean by that is there's some things that we cannot accept, and rightly so. But we don't care that truth is so comprehensive that it demands something of me. It demands of me my heart and my soul. For if I truly love the Lord God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, then I've obeyed the primary commandment, as Jesus himself will say. And as Larry has pointed out in his introduction, his announcement this morning, and as we see occasionally again on our slides, we're told, we're encouraged to work, to get busy in the kingdom. But the question is, do we truly have the desire to do so? We've got to have that same mind and maintain that same love for it. Love is not the love that you would imagine, not the love that men would expect, but is love that looks beyond even those who are not so lovable and says, I need that. I need them. I need them to be cultivated in the Lord because I know that if they are, they can help me to do the same. That we can be knit and joined together, Ephesians 4:16 again. It tells me that because Satan's darts are dangerous enough, though he doesn't have all the power, he has enough, that I can't go it alone, that I need another. I'm sure it shouldn't surprise you, but occasionally we may think this away. There ain't a preacher that studies the Word of God who doesn't need other people. And I don't mean to teach, primarily. But he needs other people to help him to be molded and shaped into who he needs to be. Simply proclaiming the Word of God, well, that's good, but it ain't enough. Notice with me in the Philippian letter again, when Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 15, he goes on to say that some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some are also from goodwill, and the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. And then he goes on to say, what then? What about that? Is Paul commending them? Or is he saying we need to go and strip them down completely? He says, obviously in his condition, he can't even approach them. He says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and this I will rejoice, and yes, and I will rejoice. Again, Paul is not commending them, and he's not suggesting that if there's an opportunity to correct them that you should not. But he says, there's one thing for sure, I can lock into the fact that they're preaching the truth, and gospel is being preached, and souls are being saved. But let me suggest to you as well, that's not going to work very well for them, is it? Though Paul is dealing with one aspect of that, does it work very well for them? And would it work well even for a preacher that is not necessarily doing it in pretense? Again, we need one another. United, he says, in spirit. United in spirit. Now, whether or not that should be our spirits united or united in the spirit, I'm not quite so sure, because that word does not necessarily, but the word spirit does not necessarily tell me that. Context generally does. But I think it would work either way, because I'm in the unity of the spirit, which I believe in Ephesians 4:3 is talking about the spirit. And likewise, we need to be unified in our spirit. In other words, again, because we have the same desires and the same passions, we're united in such because we're intent on one purpose. What's your purpose? What was your purpose for coming this morning? What was your design? Let's be honest with ourselves. Let's do the 2 Corinthians 13:5 test. Examine ourselves. Test ourselves. See if we're in the faith. Do you really have a purpose for being here? And I hope you do. But at the same time, if that purpose, being honest with yourself, is simply to fulfill some satisfactory requirement, something that will make you feel good about yourself this week because you've done something that you can check off your list, you came for the wrong purpose. You came for the wrong purpose. That's just an outgrowth. That's just a wonderful thing that we can add to the list of things that we get out of it. What I get out of it is wonderful, but that should not be my purpose. We say primarily, preacher, we should worship the Father, so we're here to praise Him, and you're right about that. But what does that mean to you? We ain't even got time to discuss that this morning, but I will suggest to you that should mean to you something very simple, and very plain, that everything that He wants, you're here to do. Whatever you owe Him, you're wanting to give. You have submitted yourself wholly to Him, transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12 and verse 2. That as we saw in Romans 6 and verse 16, that you have submitted to Him as a slave of righteousness, obedient in all things. That's what you came here for, I hope. And if that isn't the case, repent. Repent. So that all the things that we have done thus far, as we are getting ready to finish up this day, this morning, all of those things that we did was something we desired to do because we are His, because we belong to Him, because we don't belong to any other, and because, as Romans chapter 6 and verse 16 says plainly, we're going to have only one of two choices. Either we're going to be slaves of righteousness, or we're slaves of sin. And as I've suggested before, I think this is an ideal text as a theme for the first 8 chapters. This one I want to select for myself because it tells me everything I need to know in short about what Paul wanted to tell the Romans in the first 8 chapters. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of that one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Notice Paul doesn't give a third option. He didn't give a third option. So then he goes on to say in verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That should be our objective in all of this. I come here, Lord, to submit my will to you. I know that I have failed you in some way, but I better pay attention to that and be willing to repent. But I come this day, Lord, because I am yours, and I'm excited to be yours, and I want to be obedient to that. And in the process of doing so, I know you tell me I owe them, those that are here, those that are supposed to be of like precious faith, those whom I love, or I should love, dearly, and care for their souls. That I'm here because you tell me to be here to help them and for them to help me. That's why I come. But that's not, again, the only reason. When I come to do that I'm coming to prepare myself for the work that lies ahead. You see, That's what's important. Notice in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, it's a passage we have studied, even most recently. And you've heard the drum beat of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. The lesson's not primarily about the Lord's Day. It's about assembling. It's about taking the opportunity. In fact, in the Hebrew letter in Hebrews chapter 3, we learn that they were admonished to see one another daily, to gather together. He says in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." We got a confession of hope. And therefore, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let's consider how we're going to do that. Well, how are we going to do that, dear friend? We've got to come together. We've got to start somewhere, don't we? I can't stir you and you can't stir me if we're not decided to be together. It ain't going to happen out there and wherever. It's going to happen here. That we're going to start the stirring here and stimulating here, so that when we leave here, not only will we be able to find opportunities and desire probably to do so, to come together individually in groups or couples to do things, but we're going to have the desire to even do some things on our own. So then, let's not forsake our assembling together as the manner of some. And so the question is, what's the purpose of you being here? What's the purpose of you being a Christian? Why did you even obey the gospel? Now, if you started off with fear, then you at least had a reasonable motivation. If you feared condemnation, that's understandable. I do too. And I did too. That was a great motivator and should be. But can it sustain you? To fear the one who can kill both body and soul in hell, in Matthew 10 and 28, as Jesus said, is an admirable thing. But is it enough? It can keep you this long. Any of you have come to Jesus in fear, scared of your own soul's damnation, and was relieved because you had that burden lifted and that enthusiasm maybe was there? How long did it last? I can tell you, for me, myself, it's long. We're forgetful hearers, right? We're forgetful hearers. But I tell you what will make this something that will be memorable: my activity, my stimulation. And so Paul describes in the Philippian letter people that he desires to have humility of heart as well. Do not be selfish or empty in your conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Well, Paul says that as well in Romans 12:10, if you're making parallels. He says giving honor, giving preference to one another in brotherly love and affection. Some of the same verbiage is used. And you know, this church was a lot like that, it appears. And there's one in particular that he commends. In the latter part of chapter 2, he will talk about introducing Timothy and say, he has the same interest as mine. He has the interest in Christ, and you need to receive him. Do for him. He is a child, as he has served me as a child does to his father. Verse 22. And so he commends him. And then he says, I'm also sending one that you know very well that you love. Verse 25. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Now that was the circumstances. But he apparently was the one who was the messenger that came up, probably for the money, with the proceeds that Paul would have needed maybe for his stay. He certainly seems to have stayed at least for a time, however long, based on his sicknesses, whatever the case may be, though he's returning. But I want you to be reminded, what does he say again in verse 25 about him? I send to you not only Epaphroditus, but he calls him my brother, my brother. Can we say that of one another? We'll say brother or sister. Can we really? Are we honest with ourselves? Or are we just playing at this? Is it just a matter of formality, you know, niceties, etc.? Really, come on, let's be honest. Paul is not just saying, here I've got some concluding things, and he's flattering. Paul's not a flatterer. First, this is inspiration. If that's the case, it cannot be flattery. Second of all, it doesn't seem to be part of Paul's attitude of heart and spirit. He doesn't say anything that he doesn't mean. and neither should we. I'm not saying that we should say anything ugly to somebody if that is what is on our heart or our mind. In fact, we need to refrain. We need to have self-control. In fact, if that is the case, we got something to change first and foremost, and it's within ourselves. And if there is something legitimate about the issue that I have with somebody, I need to be able to address that with them. But dear friends, let's make no mistake about it. You can only be my brother and you can only be my sister if I really mean it. If I really desire. And anything short of that is just empty words, wasted words. Let us think on the level of Paul. Let us understand what brother looks like. Let's be knitted and joined together in the bonds of fellowship. Let us look out for the interest of one another. Let us look out for the opportunities to stimulate one another to do good work so that we can be satisfied no matter what way age we are, that we're on the right path, that we can feel the satisfaction of the work. The work's not going to be measured in human terms. It's not going to be measured on the human scale. Measured by God on the spiritual scale, but we can see it, can't we? We will be able to see it in our own attitude of heart. We'll be able to see it in our own results of our own work. And again, means that we are applying ourselves, not so much that others are heeding things that we are saying, but we may be able to see it in one another, in which we have been able to correct one another, as we've seen in Galatians 6 and verse 1, or that we see that we're bearing one another's burdens in Galatians 6 and verse 2. Or the fact that we're able to help one another in the heartaches and the hardships of this life. And we're able to bring back one and snatch one even out of the fiery dart of the devil. Again, are we brothers? Are we sisters in Christ? Do we really mean it? Paul meant it with Epaphroditus. He says he also calls him a fellow worker. That word fellow that's found before worker and the one that is used before a soldier is related to our word fellowship. In other words, what he's saying, we are of the same mind. We're in harmony with this work. Doesn't necessarily mean that they're doing the same thing at the same time, but they are doing the same things, the same kinds of things that are approved in harmony with one another. No doubt if Epaphroditus has got enough health, he's working there in Rome because he doesn't just leave immediately. In which case, he would be on the outside, so to speak. Paul would be in the inside, and they would have been working together. But we know this much, that in times past, Paul would have been with him, maybe, even in Philippi or in other places. Or Paul would not have been with him, but have been in other places, and he would have been recognized as a fellow worker. You see, can I really call you a fellow worker, or can you call me that? Are we doing things so independent-mindedly and then not doing many things that we should be doing that there is no cohesiveness, there is no connection? You really want to see an unraveling of a church? All you have to do is have a bunch of independent-minded people, some doing some things, some doing maybe more things, some doing absolutely nothing. And that's what you'll have. About the only thing you can say is, aha, they meet at 9 a.m. here for Bible study. Aha, they're here at 10 a.m. for worship. Aha, they're here also at 6. We got that down for Sunday evening, and we also got 7. And then, occasionally, if we're minded, and we have been, and thankful that we are, we may have special studies and works, and that's a wonderful thing. But we got to decide what we're going to produce from that. Are we doing these things to say, aha, here's our checklist, we're workers, we got this? Or are we doing these things to help ourselves and help others to do the same thing? Are we encouraging people that have been questioning their lives, experience, and what they're doing in life, and what it's all about and meaning? Are we questioning? Are they questioning? Or are we ready to give an answer? Or are we just going through the motions? Do we know very little? Do people really know we are Christians in the community that we live in? Well, that won't be happening just because we've been baptized. It won't happen just because you show up here on Sunday. They're only going to know that because you are completely invested in the work. You're invested because you take a part and you do your part and you are interested and excited about that. And it will be shown. Have you ever seen anybody excited about what they do? You'll know it. My daughter Rebecca probably puts herself into everything, even probably at times she probably shouldn't. That's just her attitude of heart. I've taught my children good work ethic, but some of them they're just more go-getters. And she really readily excelled quickly at the Chick-fil-A up there in Huntsville. They hated to see her go. She went from the front to the back and everything. She would do any job, any assignment. Didn't matter. They could tell she was enthusiastic about that. Whatever she was doing, she put herself into. And doesn't matter what the menial task was, she did it and did it well. On the other hand, Leah, though she had enthusiasm and excitement in her work in a sense, it wasn't so easily seen, but it was seen in her actions as well. And she was the kind of person that you knew she knew what she was doing and you knew what she was talking about quickly. So she moved up the ranks as well and excelled. But again, you could identify that. Have you ever been to a place like a restaurant? And have you ever observed, me especially being a previous restaurant manager, I do this. Observe the employees and see the ones that are involved and engaged and who aren't. It don't take very long, does it? And you want to gravitate to those that are, because you know you're going to get what you need. You're going to get good service. You're going to get, you know, an experience that is much more pleasant. And you're ready to leave if you don't receive that. Dear friends, let me tell you this. Let me ask you this. Do people know who you are? Do they know that you're a child of God? They don't have to particularly know that you worship here at Lakeland Hills Boulevard. Although I'm not saying hide that. But do they really know that you are a disciple of Christ? You're a Christian. Do they really see that in you? There's something about you. You must be. Now, I'll be honest with you. There are times when only thing, sadly, that people know about my Christian faith is that somehow I've been identified as a preacher and that was noted by them. And, of course, that was a lot of assumption. And the only problem with that is that some preachers aren't who they should be, so they're really not all that Christian either, as it were. But nonetheless, the question is, do I show Christ living in me? Right? Remember what Paul says in the same letter in chapter 3. The same chapter. Verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. They're rubbish. Do you count them as rubbish? Do you gain because you are Christ? Do you live for Him? We got to be honest. Some days I have to say, wait a minute, Chuck, you claim you're a Christian. Are you really a fellow worker with those folks over there that you claim to be a part of? Because I don't see anybody seeing you. I don't see anybody knowing you well for that sake. I don't see anybody seeing and identifying you as a fellow worker in Christ. I don't see anybody seeing you as a Christian. So how am I going to? How am I going to correct that? Repent. That means I'm going to not only ask for God's forgiveness, but I'm going to set my feet on the course and the task that I need. Then I'm not going to neglect them anymore. I'm going to be as Paul is to Epaphroditus, or as Epaphroditus is to Paul, excuse me, a fellow worker. Dear friends, you need to ask yourself, are you a fellow worker? And finally, a fellow soldier. Well, it almost sounds like the same thing. You're in fellowship with soldiery as well as fellowship in working. But it is a little different. It's a little different. Because soldier implies that there is grave danger and challenges. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, there is that Satan, the devil, who walks about as a roaring lion seeking to devour you, right? So a fellow soldier would be involved in those things that are very dangerous. See, I can do works, but they don't necessarily have to be things that are dangerous. There's many things that I do in regard to work that they don't have great danger. And obviously, we're talking of spiritual danger primarily. But we can have, again, persecution in the process. But am I prepared for that danger? That's really what Paul is stressing in the Ephesian letter in chapter 6. When he says in verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might and put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against what? The schemes of the devil. You see how that parallels 1 Peter 5 and verse 8? You need the full armor of God. For what reason? To be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So Paul says, Epaphroditus, you're my fellow soldier. And I have never been in the military, and I've never been on a battlefield. But I've known a few folks that have, and I've talked to a few of them over the years. I've known some Vietnam vets. In fact, I'm old enough to have known some World War II vets very well, and I actually knew a handful of World War I vets at one time as well. And I've heard some of their stories, very challenging, scary stories, to be honest. If they hadn't have been young men, probably they couldn't have endured some of these things. But the one theme that seemed to be most common among them, they never generally went it alone. Now, I don't mean that they could not have been prevented to be with their fellow soldiers. In other words, worked in pairs or platoons or etc. But as a general rule, the goal was to stick it out, stay together. Because if you did so, you had somebody who had your back. You always had somebody looking out for you from one other position or perspective. And they appreciated that. That was one of the things that was the common theme of those, especially in World War II and Vietnam, that I knew, that they would tell me that was the one thing that I was thankful for, because that's what got me through. I could endure the days that were so hard, and I thought it would come to an end, and I was scared for my own life because I had somebody with me. And they created great bonds of fellowship, didn't they, and tight ones. You ever talk to some of these vets and sometimes they get together, you get the picture, don't you? All right, dear friends. You've heard that. You know that story to be true. This is exactly what Paul is saying. When he says, Epaphroditus is my fellow soldier. He has my back. There's darts whizzing right by my head. And he says, look out, duck. He says, gun undercover. I'm there. He brings his shield up, no doubt. He may be the one ready with the arsenal, those offensive weapons, to fire back at in order for your safety. For verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up, he says. He says this again after he's already said it once. Take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and then having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girding your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And in addition to all that, taking up the shield of faith in which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And with all prayer and supplication, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert and with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Now Paul is saying it from the perspective of each individual one having this equipment, and we should. But do we understand that Paul knows, and they do too, that we'll do it better together? Now, I'm not saying, again, as we've already described, in some cases, the apostle or others may be alone at some times and in danger. It's always a possibility. But I also know that God knows our strengths and our weaknesses, and He knows our temptations, and He will make sure that we are able to stand. And it just may be that, as we see, as recorded for us, more often than not, there are other folks with Him besides God. For instance, in the Philippian jail itself in Acts 16 and 25, there's Silas there. He endured the beating with Silas, and Silas could endure it with him, and they were fellow soldiers on that occasion, taking the darts, you see, of the evil one. They were also fellow workers and brothers in Christ, and so was Epaphroditus. So were these Philippians, it would be argued, because they've experienced the same conflict as we saw in chapter 1 and verse 30. They've experienced the same conflict. So, dear friends, are you a soldier? See, I can't say that of everyone. I hate to say that. And I bet you there's times that there's people cannot say that of me at all. There's been times in my life they could not have counted on me. They're going to take the bullet because I'm not there. Not because I shouldn't be there. I should be there, but I wasn't. I actually fell out of duty. I left my post. I wasn't a soldier. Just as I wasn't the worker. I've been on the workforce in which I didn't always have people to support. Just as I explained about my daughters, I've seen the same thing, and I'm sure you have seen it. There are people, some people that won't do it, and you got to pick up the load, and you got to pick up the slack because the work's not going to get done otherwise. And so you have nobody that has your back as a worker. Same thing's true in the church of God, the church of our Son, of our Savior, Jesus Christ, God's Son. But there are some that will not work. There are some that will not get your back. I promise you that. You know that. I know that. And then sometimes it's you or I that don't get the back. That you and I are not there. And that's when we better be ready to repent. So I ask you, will you be honest with yourself? Will you check yourself daily to discover these things, to find out if it is so? Are you going to be an Epaphroditus that Paul could speak of? A one who would be a brother, a fellow worker, and a fellow soldier, will I be? That's the question. That's what our fellowship looks like. Dear friends, that's what it's all about. And that's why these simple texts are very useful and helpful for us. But we've got to be ready to decide that we're going to change if we're not. We've got to decide that we have each other, that we're not going to be independent-minded, that we're not going to play nice games and just simply be nice to one another, but that we're going to have that deep and abiding affection and care. As Romans 12:10 says, as we see in Philippians 1 as well and 2, that we have that same heart and mind. May I encourage you to think about these things. Go home, meditate on it. Examine your life. Be honest with yourself. And if you need to repent, fall down on your knees and repent. And let's get better at it. Can I encourage you to obey the gospel this morning also, if you have not? May I encourage you to consider the fact that even if you see hypocrites and you say, well, if this is what church is all about, then I don't want to be a part of it because they're not who they should be anyway. That's not going to help you at all. Because though I've been talking about our fellowship together, independent-mindedness may not be the attitude that we need, but we're still going to be accountable for self. And that is, again, a common theme as well. In the epistles, we better be decided that we ourselves are going to be who we should be. So can I encourage you this morning? Can I beg you? Can I plead you with you to come repenting of your sins and being willing to confess Jesus as the Christ and then be ready to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins? Have you allowed sin to destroy who you are? Are you stopped being a fellow worker and a brother and a fellow soldier? Have you given up on that task? And you recognize that, and it's something you want the prayers of the congregation for because you want to rejuvenate. You want to be re-engaged. You want to participate once more. You want to share. Then we'll help you with that too. And we'll be excited when we leave this place. So whatever your need is, please come as we stand and sing.
I wonder why.